Good morning and welcome here to our service this morning. If you turn in your Bibles to Daniel, the book of Daniel. I've had a subject on my mind for actually quite a while. I've been thinking about this kind of personally to myself, and at the fellowship meetings, and maybe some of you have heard me say this before already, but one of the speakers there made a comment that Jesus is the door. The cross is the beginning. And then but he asked the question, into the beginning of what? What is Jesus the beginning of? And often we talk about, you know, it's the Christian life or the entrance into the church or some of these things like that. And the thought I was thinking about was, what is the connection between... So often when we preach or teach or we try to explain the Christian life to people, we talk to them about subjects. So we talk about the church, and we talk about the benefits of the church, the necessity of the church. We talk about baptism. And we talk about the Old Testament. We talk about the New Testament, the second coming of Jesus, family life. We talk about adoption, what it means to be adopted by God. Then we talk about the armor of God, the temple of God within us, being part of the household of God, the family of God, communion. And oftentimes when we teach on these subjects, we teach them as a point. And I guess what I was wondering in my mind is, how are they all connected into one thing, or are they? And so I was pondering that, and when it was actually David Lapp that had said, in what is beyond Jesus, what is Jesus the beginning of? It made me, I guess I started to think about that, and I started to study that, and when Derek wondered if I would preach, that these were the thoughts that were on my mind. And so this morning I would like to, I don't know if this message is so much supposed to be instructional and doctrinal and necessary, but to make us all think about a subject that is I'm studying right now and I'm trying to learn about. And I would appreciate your feedback on. And that is Jesus, him, he was sent from God to us, and he said he was a king, and he set up a kingdom. Jesus has a kingdom on this earth. And all these subjects that we talk about are part of this kingdom. They're not abstract things like that you can be into this and not into that so much, or you're not really into the church, but you're really into this. When we come to the cross and we accept salvation, we enter into a family, we enter into a kingdom that is reigned by Christ. And it's interesting, Jesus Christ, you read that in the Bible. Jesus Christ, Christ is not the last name of Jesus. It wasn't like it was Mary and Joseph Christ, right? That wasn't their last name. Christ means something different. After Jesus was baptized, they called him Jesus the Christ. The scriptures talk differently about him after that point. And it means that he was king. He was a sovereign ruler. And he was setting up a kingdom. And we're going to read in John, but he was sent here by his Father to walk amongst us. And Hebrews talks about how he became our high priest because he could relate to us. And but he's also going to come back someday and destroy all the kingdoms of, like, he is in the process of destroying Satan in our own lives, but even though Satan has a kingdom on this earth as well, Christ's kingdom someday, and in the most basic terms, we know that Christ is going to return, and he's going to judge the nations with a rod of iron, and in that day there will be no mercy anymore. And all those who have lifted up their hand against the Lord, against Christ, will feel his fury in that day. And those who have accepted his mercy will receive mercy from him. As a king, as a sovereign, he will reign as a king. And a good king. So I've been thinking about this kingdom, the kingdom of Jesus, the kingdom of God. The Bible tells us that the kingdom of God does not come with observation. Maybe I'm getting a little bit ahead of myself here. Let's turn to you're in Daniel chapter 2, hopefully. Probably if I tell you where I'm going, that would help you all. Daniel chapter 2, verse 44. Now we probably know I'm going to try to be in a hurry here so I can get through this this morning. So I'm not going to read a lot of the context, but this is a story where Nebuchadnezzar had the dream of a statue. And in verse 44 it said, "In those days, the days of these kings of heaven, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And that kingdom shall not be left to another people. It shall break in pieces and consume all those kingdoms and shall stand forever." Now let's think about, let's go through this again now. And it said, in the days of these kings, referring to the iron mixed with clay kingdom, the God of heaven, Jehovah God, is going to set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, ever. And the kingdom shall not be left to another people. What that means is Nebuchadnezzar, even though he was a powerful king, after he died, he left his kingdom to other men and women to reign. He did not reign forever. He reigned in time, and after his influence wore off in the memories of the people, we say today, who cares about Nebuchadnezzar? Right? If you don't know much about Nebuchadnezzar, you're not out much. It doesn't really affect us. Jesus' reign is not like that. But the biggest point, I think, is that it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms and shall stand forever. So this kingdom is going to destroy all other kingdoms. It's eternal. And in the time of Daniel, it was not yet. So it's important. Daniel was a Jew. Daniel was part of the providence of the Messiah, in the lineage of, you know, of Jesus, or amongst the people who were the promised seed. And God is not talking about the Israelite people. He's talking about a new kingdom, Jesus. And then if you go over to Daniel chapter 7, verse 9. And this is now the piece of his vision that we'll just read here. "And I watched till thrones were put in place, and the Ancient of Days was seated, and his garment was as white as snow, and his hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was as a fiery flame, its wheels a burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. 1,000,000 ministered to him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. A court was seated, and the books were opened. And I watched then because of the sound of the pompous words was The horn was speaking, and I watched till the beast was slain and its body destroyed, given to the burning flame. There's just maybe a point there I'd make. There is a doctrine that's fairly new in our culture that talks about hell not having fire in it. I think that would be maybe a verse that would maybe give some light to the other perspective. And as for the rest of the beasts, they had their dominion taken away, yet their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. And I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming in the clouds of heaven. This is talking about Jesus. And he came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom. Then all peoples and nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. So we stand here today as Gentile people, and for those who are saved here, we understand that he is our Savior. He has had mercy on us. In the judgment hall with Pilate, I think it comes about as clear as it can in John 18. I'm just trying to lay a bit of a foundation here for some of my other thoughts that I wanted to share. But John 18, verse 36. And so Pilate is, in verse 35, Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and your chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done?" Basic answer from a judge. You know, in a way, Pilate could have been saying to Jesus, "Wipe the smirk off your face. They've delivered you to me. I am judging you. Now stand up straight and give me some straight answers." That would be more of a modern day answer, maybe question from the judge. And Jesus is saying, Jesus answered and said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now," and I'm going to skip over that "but now" comment, because I think that goes into another subject about the kingdom, that my kingdom is not from here. But basically, Jesus is saying, "I am a king. And I will reign. And I, after my resurrection, I'm going to reign sovereignly." But in this kingdom now that Jesus has, he then opens up a door and he says, "All who will may come in to my kingdom." And that's the letters in the New Testament. Enter into my kingdom, prosper in my kingdom. But what is the whole point? This kingdom. What is the kingdom? Where is the kingdom? Most of all, how do I get into the kingdom? Who reigns in the kingdom? Are there moral codes in Christ's kingdom? Is there a law by which you will be judged in the kingdom of heaven? What are the responsibilities that have come to me in this kingdom? Does this kingdom have a prison? Like, can I be... Is there a back door in the kingdom that you can come in and you don't meet their approval and kind of go through justice? And is there such a thing as that in the kingdom? Now, we have to remember that Jesus' kingdom cannot be likened entirely onto the kingdoms of men, because Jesus doesn't think like men do. But those are just thoughts that were going through my mind. I'm like, I really wonder. And this kingdom, And as I thought about it more and more, and I started to read these different things that we talk about in the New Testament, for me personally, a lot of them started to make more sense to me when I put them in and under the concept of one movement, one authority, one thing. And as on all of these subjects that we talk about are under the umbrella of a kingdom. And that God has set up for us that we can prosper and we can win over our enemy, which is Satan. In Luke 17, Jesus tells us where the kingdom is. Luke chapter 17, verse 20. Now when he was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them and said, "The kingdom of God does not come with observation. You're not going to drive into Hessen and see the kingdom of God. No place on the planet called Kingdomville where you can just go and by default be in the kingdom. You cannot go physically to the kingdom of heaven." Maybe I should make a point here, and this is a subject that I would put out to you Bible theologians, but there's two statements in the New Testament. One is the kingdom of God and one is the kingdom of heaven. And as far as I understand it, they mean the same thing. Matthew is the one who refers to the kingdom of heaven. The others refer to the kingdom of God. And there are stories where they're giving a parable and they will use the two interchangeably in the same account. So I personally don't, at this point, understand that to mean two different things. It's just two ways of saying the same thing. So if you're wondering that like I was, that's how I understand it today. Unless some of you, and if you already know that I'm wrong, just put up your hand and we'll let you correct that. But nor will they say, "See here" or "See there." For indeed the kingdom of God is within you. So, Jesus has a kingdom in the earth, like it was prophesied in Daniel, but it's not of the earth. The kingdom is you. The kingdom of God is Christ in you, is the kingdom. And so, that just settles a lot of, have you ever wondered if you're in the right place? Am I in the right church? Or am I in the right community or circle of friends? Or am I in the, maybe I go over here, I'd be more blessed, or there, or, have you ever wandered after in your own heart? Have you ever thought about those things? You don't have to respond. I'm just asking you to think about that. You know, I think that's one of the great tricks of our generation and all the things. Jesus is not saying to travel to the truth. Jesus is saying the truth, I am the truth, and the truth is given to you despite of your location. Now, looking for a body and all that thing, that's another. I'm just making the point that the kingdom of heaven is inside of you. And whether you're in maximum security, lock up somewhere in some federal prison, or you're living in in a slum somewhere in India and you can't move because it's impossible. Whether you've been raised in privilege and you can do whatever you want. The kingdom of heaven does not come in observation. It's within you. And God will give every one of us as much as we want of his kingdom, in spite of our place. I'm just trying to focus in on the kingdom of heaven here, but now, if you turn to John 6, we have Jesus talking about the kingdom again. And they're wrestling with this whole thing about their fathers ate manna in the wilderness in verse 31 of chapter 6. Our fathers ate manna in the desert, as it was written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. And Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven. My Father gives you the true bread from heaven. And I'd like to, in this whole concept of kingdom, think about how when Jesus makes his comments about God, he uses a very endearing term that he encourages us to do in the prayer. But he says, Father. The word Father means someone who is very interested or very connected to his own. And when we look at what's sometimes called the Lord's Prayer, it says we're supposed to pray our Father. But Jesus is doing the same thing here. He says, my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Then they said to him, Lord, give us this bread always. That's not an unreasonable request, is it? If Jesus was standing here and said, he's going to give life to the world, I would say, yeah, Lord, give me that bread. I want it. I don't want to die. And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet have not believed. I think one thing that I have missed in the Christian life, or not understood, and I'm just thinking about this now, is when you pray and you ask things from God, as a child of God, do you ask God from the basis of him being your Father? Like, do you say, Father in heaven, I'm sad, or Father in heaven, I'm broke, or Father in heaven, I don't know. When you reach out to God as a child of God, we pray in Jesus' name to the Father, but how do you talk to God when you ask? Jesus is saying, he's my Father. And in this kingdom, you have God. On the outside, he is a judge. On the inside, he is a Father. And you transition from that. And so, you know, these people have these long debates about, well, my father wasn't good to me, so I don't understand God and those things. And that, maybe there's some truth to that. But the truth is, even in the New Covenant, there's one thing that's interesting about the New Covenant from the Old Covenant, and that is there's no promise in the New Covenant that when you come to Jesus, that you get anything like family. You notice that? Jesus said he came to divide up families because of his kingdom. In the Old Covenant with the patriarchs, you had that. You had family, you had, you know, when Jesus was born, they could track their lineage all the way back to whoever. And that seems novel. But in the new covenant, that's not something that's in. It said, when we were dead in trespasses and sins and had completely ruined and destroyed our lives, Christ came and redeemed us into his kingdom. And the family that we experience is in the kingdom. Not our genetic family necessarily, unless they're all likewise in the kingdom. And I think that's something to consider, I think, sometimes when we feel a little bit off the rails about some of those things. And all the Father gives me, verse 37, will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will in no wise cast out. Do you see the connection between God and your salvation here and your entrance to the kingdom? Jesus didn't say that when you decide to come to me, I will receive you. He said, all that the Father gives me, the Father's heart is for you. The Father heart of God is for that you would be saved, if you will come. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of the Father who sent me, that all he has given me, I should lose nothing. And you go back to Daniel, he talks about a kingdom that never is destroyed, never loses a battle, never gets put in a corner. You're in this kingdom with the Lord. And he's saying here, in other words, he said, you know what, if the Father gives you to me, I don't lose. So if you feel like a loser, then you should be in this kingdom, because at least the guy that's fighting for you doesn't lose. You know... Just trying to make your mind roll. Maybe you don't feel like a loser. Maybe you feel like a winner, and that's good, because then you have two winners together, and that's a good thing too. The point is that this kingdom that you enter in has absolute authority in the throne room. You have a God and you have a Savior who reign absolutely supreme in all issues. And they demand your obedience, but they also hand out generously to our benefit. Where was I? Verse 40. And this is the will of him who sent me, Father God, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Jesus keeps making that point too. I'm going to raise him up on the last day. And the Jews then complained about him because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. And they said, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he says, I have come down from heaven? Jesus therefore answered and said to them, do not murmur among yourselves. No man can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. He keeps talking about the resurrection. I'm going to raise you up. Don't worry about Jesus' kingdom will not be left to another. If Jesus wouldn't come back for a million years, you know, in the future, we'd all be long dead, right? We'll accept that. If we die in him, because his kingdom knows no transition, he will remember you. He will know you. They won't have to beat off the dusty books of the archives to know who was faithful back in Jesus' reign. You know? That's comforting to when you think about your point in time. But you have the... I'm trying to show you the heart of God and the heart of Jesus in their kingdom here. And the very core, the very reason that this kingdom exists, it's for your salvation from this world. And the only reason it's destroying all the other kingdoms is because they are in opposition to it. And so, and then he goes on here, won't read it all here, but it says that, but where does it say here that the Spirit gives life? Here in verse 61, and Jesus knew in himself that his disciples complained about this, and he said to them, "Does this offend you? What then if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before?" Another good question. "It is the Spirit that gives life, and the flesh profits nothing. And the words that I speak to you are spirit, and they are life." And he goes on to talk about Judas, but we'll skip that for now. The Spirit of the Holy Spirit is another big player in the kingdom of heaven. And I would just lay this out now as something to chew on and think about, and another thing I'd like your input on, but there is a teaching, our understanding, and I'm in light of the kingdom of heaven, and that is, people have said things like this, you know, when they didn't have the Bible, they needed the Holy Spirit for truth. But now that we have the Bible, we don't need the Holy Spirit as much. Have you ever heard anything along those general lines? You know, Acts was for then, and I would like to challenge us on that concept. We don't know the mind of Christ except by the Spirit. In this kingdom, the judge that reads us our rights in the Scripture is via the Spirit. Just something to think about. And if you read, like, let's say you read Romans, okay? We all like the book of Romans, at least I do. Anybody here doesn't like the book of Romans? Have you ever thought to yourself, when you're reading the book of Romans, I'm bringing this to you from the concept of the kingdom of heaven being relevant all the time. When Paul wrote to the Romans, was he addressing their immediate needs at that moment? And the answer is yes. But do you ever read, when you're reading through Romans, does Paul ever makes a small little footnote and said, well, for you Romans, it's up to chapter 4, and then once the Industrial Revolution takes a hold and down in the Middle Ages, then I want them to focus more on 5 and 6. And then when we come into the New Age and Apple takes over the world and we're worried a little more about cyber warfare, I think you should focus more on chapter 14. No, we do the same thing when we talk about the Holy Spirit. We have indoctrinated the Spirit out of our hearts and our minds, and then we wonder why we don't hear God anymore. Just a thought. This kingdom that we enter into has three individuals that reign, and they all reign for all time in different times. But as the kingdom is now, it reigns, and the Spirit is there to give us insight and truth. And you know, even though some people are barking like dogs and acting silly, the worst thing you can do with that is to react and say, well, I don't want the Holy Spirit anymore. I'm going to rely on the Bible. You know, two extremes don't bring you to any right place. So, anyway, some thoughts that I had for this kingdom. But Jesus, I believe, in chapter 6 here is making the point. The purpose of the kingdom, the Father and the Son and the Spirit working together for your salvation, and the keys of the kingdom that he gives us are for eternal life for us. And when I thought about that, I thought it's very comforting to know that. Well, let's go back to that comment I made about not having a father. That is true. And I know people who haven't had fathers. I don't deny that it isn't painful and those kinds of things. But when we enter into this kingdom, God wants to fix that in your heart. He wants to minister and supply that desire and that need. by being your father. But not some distant theological thought that you have, you know, if you're reading that. How do I say this? So if you're a little low on God sometime, then you go to the bookstore and buy your new devotional book that has more of an emphasis on God this time, you know, because you can pick all your books. I mean, you can pretty well get a devotional book that kind of is where you are. So you go there and you're feeling kind of far away from God. So I'm going to get a devotional God, 365 days on the study of God. And I'm not saying you can't find God that way, but I'm just saying he's not an abstract theological thought that you would. God wants you to come to him and tell him, I need a father. Minister to me. I'm in your kingdom. Do what you promised to me and meet my need as a father. And I know people who have done that, and it is amazing how God has been able to minister to. And so you have this kingdom with all these things in it, and they're made to bring us into that person who knows God, knows Ephesians. We'll eventually get there too, but if we don't run out of time. Romans 7. I'd like to go to Romans 7 now. And Romans makes a huge point here about living in one kingdom. I'd like to point out to you here, in Romans 7, it starts off with the thought about divorce and remarriage. And people come here and they read this to make a case for that, but I'd like to submit to you this morning that that's not why this is here. Verse 2 and 3, they're not put here for that. They're put here to explain verse 4. Okay, so when I read it, I think about that, and you'll it's not hard to catch. Or do you know not know, brethren, for I speak to those who know the law. You're speaking to people who had Jewish heritage and they knew the law. I might point out here that when the Bible says law, it's referring to the Sinai covenant. Okay? It is not referring to some church constitution you don't like or like. Okay? That is not the law that the Bible is talking about. People talk, oh, my church is full of laws. That's a delusion. That's not what the Bible is talking about when it says law. When it says law, it's referring to the Sinai law. And that case can be made maybe another day. So, just so that we're clear on this, because you'll need to understand that when you go through here. And that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives. Verse 2 talks about a woman, but it also says here the law has dominion over a man. That's the men. As long as he lives. For a woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. So then if, while her husband lives, she marries another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Therefore, verse 4, therefore, and if you remember Earl Ray Wenger going in depth about that, about the therefores and the wherefores, here it is. Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ. To be born again in Christ frees you from the demands of the Sinai law and the laws of the kingdom of Satan. There are two kingdoms, both of them are there. That you may be married to him who is raised from the dead. Who is that? Can anybody help me out? Some of you are dozy. I don't know if it's because I'm boring or because... Who is raised from the dead? The most sleepy person responds, so you give yourself a shot. It's Jesus. Right? that you should bear fruit to God. For when we were in the flesh, and the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. And you can read through here, it makes a long case about that. But the point it's trying to say here is that it's using the example of divorce and remarriage, and it's saying it is equally as sinful to go into the kingdom of heaven and still remain in your relationship with your law. And there are people who have hard and fast positions on divorce and remarriage. Boom, 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 that's how it is, right? And I'm not talking about that. But Jesus, or Paul is writing this, said it is equally as bad. Just as this is sin, so is this other. You cannot live in the law and in the kingdom of heaven. It's impossible. You have to leave the law behind to be married to another, to enter into this kingdom. Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ. You enter into the kingdom that you may be married to another, to him who is raised from the dead. We're married to Christ, that we should bear fruit to God by the power of the new kingdom. Well, I'll let you think about that, and hopefully someone has thoughts for me on that sometime. But I've been pondering that for months, that verse 4. And I've been thinking about the law. And I know there's been a lot of law-beating evangelical messages. Oh, just get out of that big, bad, ugly law that just drags you down. You got to be free in Christ. Again, extremism on that will never lead us to the truth. But one thing that is in my research, it's been comforting to know that the law, the Sinai law, was given, and it was never intended to live forever. It was intended for a time. The law was given as part of bringing Christ to us. Jesus, the whole Old Testament is a story of Christ and how he was coming to us. Jesus didn't just pop up when he was born. He didn't just kind of like, boop, here I am now, I'm starting this new kingdom. He said, I am part of everything you've been taught ever since Genesis. And now I came, like we prophesied of me. But now you need to come into my kingdom and live by my rules. You can't go back into the kingdom of darkness from Satan, and you can go back into Judaism. And to the point of circumcision that we were talking about this morning, this is my personal belief on that. It isn't the surgery that is such a bad thing. It's what's implied by the surgery that is bad. You follow me? Because when you tell somebody to do it, you're implying that the Sinai law still stands. And to have favor with God, you must obey some of what Moses commanded. Meanwhile, Hebrews makes a big case about the fact that Christ's house is bigger than Moses' house. But anyway, I'm just trying to lay open a wide thing on the kingdom. Now let's go to Ephesians 2. There's another... This is now not written to people who know the law. This is written to people like us who don't know the law. Gentiles. Chapter 2, verse 1. And you who he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sin, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, and the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. Verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love for which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses and sins, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Verse 14, for he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity that is the law of commandments contained in ordinance, so that so as to create in himself one new man from two, thus making peace. See that? He's just saying there's now from two there is now one. Through him we both have access, verse 18, through him we have both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Jews and Gentiles, one Spirit. Now therefore you no longer are strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens. Listen to the language here. He's saying, you guys were absolute losers. You had done everything wrong. You were dead in trespasses and sins. You can't get worse than that. You can't be worse than dead and have a huge stack of crimes. You can't get in a worse place than that, I don't think. And he says, because of Christ, you're no longer strangers. That means people Christ doesn't know. Foreigners, people we don't even know about or don't even care about because they live way over there. But fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. There is a family in the kingdom of heaven. And when you come in through the cross, you enter into a family, which is another part of the kingdom. That having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. So we could drill into that a little bit another time if let's go to Matthew 6 and then I'll just wrap this up here. Matthew 6 verse 9. In this manner, therefore, pray. So Jesus is telling the people listening to him, and he's telling us, when you want to pray to my Father, now your Father, pray like this, along these lines. He says, our Father in heaven. That means you're Daddy, I guess, I don't know how do you say this, but you have a Father who is part of birthing you into your new life in heaven, and he asks you to appeal to him not as God or some divine being. He appeals to you to appeal to him as your Father. We reverence your name, or hallow is your name. It's a word of respect. Your kingdom come. Is Christ's kingdom come in your own heart? Is it there? Your will be done. That's a statement of humility, of understanding the authority of God. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Now, if you don't understand Father God, that could strike some fear into your heart. It's like, this guy is just everywhere watching me all the time. And that is true. You're trying to hide from God. He is everywhere, all the time, watching. But if you're in the kingdom, it gives us great consolation. Because as a father, God watches you every day. And he's making sure that you're going to survive and you're going to make it. As a father, in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Now, I'm not really strong on this position, but I know people have asked for bread, like food, because of this promise. They have gone to God, they were hungry, they needed bread, and they have used this verse to pray for miracles. And I'm not trying to talk that down or whatever, but my personal opinion on what give us this day our daily bread means is to give us this day our daily portion of Christ. Christ is our bread. It's the bread that came down from heaven. And we need that life that comes from Christ. We need a daily portion of it every day. And you can bring that up in conversation too if you want, but I'd actually be interested in knowing what you think about that. But when we ask God to give us our daily bread, it's like we're going to die if we don't have you and what Christ gives us. So this is inside of a kingdom. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Give us the power and the strength to do that. Do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. We have an enemy. And we don't look to our Bible knowledge to overcome the evil one. We look to the power of God in us and that daily bread given to us to overpower the evil one in our life. And for yours is the kingdom. I'm in your kingdom. And the power and the glory is God's forever. Amen. And so those have been some thoughts that have been on my mind. As I research it out, and that there is a kingdom on this earth made up of God's people that we enter in. And all of what we read in the New Testament is instructions for us to be successful in the kingdom. That when he returns with his saints and all these things, that we can reign with him and be victorious over sin. But it puts a big responsibility on God's people to research into the kingdom and know that we are in this kingdom and that all these things are part of. So the church and the body of Christ and the Old Testament and salvation and the second coming and family life and adoption and the armor of God and the temple of God in you and the household of God and communion, all these things are no longer abstract thoughts, but they're all part of a kingdom, one big movement for our blessing and God's glory. And so I leave that with you, and I rejoice. Jesus said, I have overcome the world.